Good morning. Bless you. We haven't done this for a little while. Once upon a time in Wales, in Deheubarth, or Carmarthenshire it's called now, a place called Gorseless, the local shepherds once had a very difficult time finding water for their sheep. Shoel Stiles is an author. He writes a little book on Welsh stories and legends and walks, places you can actually tour around and see. This is a place you can go see. From the hills just north and west of Gorseless, once upon a time, these shepherds had to bring their sheep probably more than a mile down to the Gwynedd River to drink. And that was a pain. And the shepherds were known to grumble about all that work. But one day, so the legend goes, the shepherds were befriended by fairies who lived in the hills. "We will make you a well," the fairies said. "And we'll look after it, we'll keep the water pure. The well shall be right at the top of the hill, so that your flocks can drink without having to go down into the valley. But there'll be one condition, because you know in all the Welsh legends, if you're dealing with fairies, there's always a little trick afoot. The well will be covered with a slab of stone, and every time you use it, you have to be sure to replace the stone, or otherwise, the well will vanish forever." And even though such strange conditions came whenever these fairies promised a deal, all the shepherds agreed. Now, around that time, King Arthur was sending out his knights to look for the Holy Grail, and one of them, Sir Owain, rode west from Caerleon upon Usk. And he rode for several days, and then he found himself at a ford. It's one of these stories Monty Python retells that there's a pagan knight who's guarding the ford, and he challenges everyone who comes that way. And Sir Owain fought him at length. And only after a fierce, prolonged combat, he managed to unhorse and disarm his pagan enemy. But Sir Owain had suffered so many wounds. He was exhausted. He was nearly collapsed in the back of his horse. And being nearly night, he figured his horse would get the scent of hay or stable. And so he trusted himself to his steed and near passed out in the back of the horse. He was roused sometimes later when his horse stopped upon a hilltime pasture. By the moonlight, Sir Owain could see there was no building or stable in sight. He painfully dismounted, and then he heard a faint trickling sound. Looking down, he found a large stone. It took a lot of work. He pushed, he pulled, he grunted, he hauled, he heaved, and finally he managed to get the stone aside. Both he and his horse drank deeply from this well that he'd found. With that, Owain thought he might just tether his horse off in a thicket. But by the time he got to the thicket to tie up his horse, he was actually feeling like he had a little more energy. So he tied up his horse. He walked a short distance thinking if he could look off the edge of the hill, he'd be able to see maybe a village or home below where he could stay. But after just walking 50 or so yards, he was exhausted again. And he fell down into a deep sleep right there on the ground. It was the sound of his horse that woke him the next morning. His eyes adjusted to the brightness of the sun, and he discovered that he was sitting on a small island in the midst of a fairly significant lake. His horse was still tethered to the thicket, but it was on the other side of the water, on the shore. He walked the perimeter of his little island. He realized his island was shrinking. The lake was growing as he sat there. And just then, he saw some shepherds coming. They seemed upset. Once he'd made his way to shore, Sir Owain got an earful about fairies and a stone which he was supposed to have replaced. His fault was clear. His excuses were thin. And so he confessed his wrong, but then, clever as he was, he said, "You know, a stranger and unaware of the rules, I did indeed remove the stone and failed to replace it. But I wonder if I have the favor of the one who first gave this well, and have actually acted with his goodwill. For if I've rather drowned your well, behold, I've presented you with the lake in its place. And to this day you can go see that lake. Clinlac Owen, it's the Lake of Owen's Stone, really, you can take the M4 out of Cardiff going west. It turns into the A48. You head north on the A476 into Gorslas and Church Road, just less than a mile up the road. You'll come to Llanllechlin Country Park. There's even a bench by the water. Wounded, but winning. Lost and thirsty in the dark, but finding a well. Feeling energy, then suddenly sleeping. Walking in confusion, waking in confusion. Guilty of drowning a well, but discovering a lake. And the shepherds, the conditional blessing of mystical ancient origins, was sunk. But then another blessing, a grander one, uncapped and free-flowing, came by way of the Christian knight on his journey of faith, who showed up on their hill. Have you shown up on anybody's hill and brought a blessing that they never would have known otherwise? Blessings and hardships and blessings. The passage today tells us the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Ron, bless you. That was awesome. Makes me happy in my heart. The pattern of Isaac and Rebecca's life is not actually sort of dissimilar. It's kind of hard to read, actually. On the one hand, there's this overarching blessing that sets the stage of the story. Isaac has inherited the blessing of his father Abraham. That's very, very clear. It's there. This great blessing. That sets the stage for the story. But then there's this famine. Isaac's been given and has inherited a promise. And that promise is specifically affirmed by God for Isaac. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands in the sky, stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So Isaac finds a place, and he's ready to settle down. He's got a promise from God. He's part of a greater purpose that's very clear for him. That's his family inheritance. All nations will be blessed through his offspring. Think of the size of that promise from God. And so it's time for a home. Providence for Rebecca, eventually for Esau and Jacob. But the story follows no easy path. Chapter 26 starts telling us that there's a famine. That's why Isaac and Rebecca had to go to the local Philistine chief in Gerar, Abimelech. They're welcome there, but Isaac is afraid. And so to try to keep himself safe, he's afraid they'll come and take his wife, kill him and take her. He says, oh, she's my sister. At least that buys him the chance that any suitor will come and try to negotiate with them and not just kill him in the night. Then his lie gets found out. That doesn't feel good. But Abimelech, finding out that he's lied, suddenly gives him protection instead. And they prosper. Again, he's okay. But then, the people are jealous. And so there's more envy and tension in Abimelech's favors. His people's favor seems to turn. And so Isaac has to move to a valley. Shepherds with their hills and their valleys. That's kind of what it's like, isn't it? Down they go. But wherever he thinks he's found part of his inheritance and blessing, a family well, he opens it, he gets water, but somehow the next day he comes and somebody has filled the thing in. I have never dug a well. I was talking to Doug Bird about it once. Apparently, it's not easy. You're not digging down 2 or 3 feet. You've got to go a long way. And this is Israel, not Northern Ontario, where water seems to flow out of rocks. You're digging and digging and digging and digging and digging. Somebody comes and fills it up? Are you kidding me? You'd lose your mind. And it's your father's well. This is a family inheritance. Somebody comes to your family inheritance, your providence, what's going to feed your sheep and your family, what's going to water and quench thirst, and somebody did all the work to shovel it full of dirt. over and over again. It happens multiple times. All the work of opening the well, all the feeling that you've been blessed and have inherited some great thing from God, and somebody stuffed it with dirt. The Philistines show up and fill it in. And so Isaac goes place to place with the same quarrels, wells of his father's blessing, all filled again and again until he finally finds a place. Blessings, hardships. And then the climax comes, right? Isaac pitches his tent once again. His men set out to dig a new well, and Abimelech shows up again. This is like the Western movie of the Old Testament. Dangerous antagonist rides up on horses with his men. The dust is billowing and calming. Tumbleweed is blowing in the background. I don't actually know if they have tumbleweed in Israel. I made that up. But there it is. Isaac comes out and stands in his porch with a shotgun. What do you want? The camera watches the dust for a minute. But somehow the movie stops right there. There's no intimidating response. There's no conflict. There's no shootout. The conflict just sinks below the surface of the story. Abimelech just wants to make sure everything's smoothed over. He just wants to make sure they've got peace. It's so obvious that God is with Isaac that the thought of coming and intimidating hasn't even crossed Abimelech's mind. He's come to make peace. We live in sometimes these antagonistic experiences with our culture. Can you imagine the culture coming to the church for peace? And so Isaac throws a feast for them. That doesn't happen in Westerns. And they go away peacefully. It's not an action movie. And then his men come in. That well they were digging that very day, it's overflowing with water. It's uncapped, and it's flowing freely. Isaac lived in a land where his wells got filled in, where he was in danger over and over, where it might have seemed like something had gone wrong with God's promise and his blessings. But there it was in the end. God was proved faithful. And so begins the story of Jacob and Esau. The hard thing is living Isaac's life of faith when your wells go wrong or get filled in. And that's what I want us to talk about a bit today. Miroslav Volf is a professor of systematic theology at Yale Divinity School. He was at Fuller before that. At Yale, he actually co-taught for several years with Tony Blair, the UK former UK Prime Minister. It was a course on globalization. Originally, Miroslav Volf was from Croatia. It's where his father was a Pentecostal pastor. And his family suffered under the socialist regime that ruled the former Yugoslavia. And I mention that because the Marxist ideology that was driving socialism there was inherently opposed to Christians, and it meant people like his father and his family and the members of his church were met with great suspicion. Volf is clear. That meant he grew up as a Christian foreign to the dominant culture around him. The culture of Croatia in some ways was not his culture. Not unlike Isaac living in a world of filled wells. And so there was no easy way for Christians like him and his family to entertain the kind of faith that sometimes we get away with over here in the West. He calls it faith merely as a set of propositions that you do or you don't assent to. It's a great risk for us because we have it so easy that we can let our faith sort of drift up in here as sort of opinions that we have. Living out your faith in a world of filled wells demands more. And we're going to need to learn that too, as we're beginning to feel the pressure of some of the similar kinds of cultural thoughts and the similar alienation or maybe even animosity to us. In this culture of Volf, a voice like Miroslav Volf is actually very, very helpful for us because he's grown up in something that we may feel a bit anxious is coming. A chap I know, Hunter Baker, wrote a review for one of Volf's books in Christianity Today. He says that Wolff is one of the most well-respected modern theologians to address the issue of religion and politics in a fairly systematic way. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to be considering some of Wolff's insights as far as how do we live relative to this world where sometimes our wells seem filled in. A couple things that are helpful. One is that Wolff says that Christianity is a prophetic religion. Some religions, he says, are sort of like mystical religions, but Christianity, he says, fundamentally is a prophetic religion. Christianity believes that God has something to say to and about our world. And being a prophetic religion means that the followers of Jesus have to kind of ascend to God to hear what God has to say, whether in his word in the scriptures or in prayer. We have to encounter God, ascend to him, and then we must return and speak and live into the world where we've been placed. We've been told we have a place to dwell. We go to God, and then we return to the world. But for prophetic religions, Wolff says, there are risks of malfunctions, things that can go wrong in our religious life. There are some malfunctions that can happen as we ascend to God. Maybe we pretend and don't really ascend to him. Maybe we substitute, instead of God up at the heights where we found him, we substitute something of our own, maybe our political beliefs or our social beliefs. Christianity will malfunction if we reduce God in some way, or if we secretly substitute what we want to say for what God has told us to say. There's a great risk for prophetic religions that we malfunction like that. In those cases, what we want to do is we want to be careful that we have not actually failed to go to God alone as the source of truth, that we're not coming back down with something else, maybe something political, leveraging a claim about God to get our way, or baptizing some trendy cultural messages as a way to try to fit in or protect ourselves or get acceptance. Those behaviors are malfunctions of faith. But not all malfunctions happen by falsifying something in our ascent to God. Some of our malfunctions happen when we come back down and return to the culture. There's other malfunctions, and that's what we're going to talk about, one this week and one next week, and then we'll talk about something else the week after that. Christians, when they return from hearing God's voice and are looking at the culture, even one trying to fill in its wells, looking at the mission field, we might say, or looking at the world around us, we can fail, we can malfunction, either by becoming idle or by becoming coercive. Next week, we're going to talk about coercion. But this week, we're going to talk about idleness. Next week, we'll talk about what the humble Christian looks like. This week, I want us to talk about what the active life of faith looks like in the world we find ourselves. How do we go on digging in the dust, in faith, trusting in the promises that God has given us? I'm trusting that even though the story, which Ron, boy, you just read that so beautifully, even though that story is more than 3,000 years old, you get how little has actually changed for people of faith. Like, you can feel it, right? As soon as I start to lift it up from the pages of digging wells, which probably none of us, maybe two of us have done, into a world of going to work and encountering managers and dealing with family, and trying to juggle what God's asked us to do with the world we find ourselves, the risk of falling into spiritual idleness is real. Isaac could have just wandered away from the famine into Egypt, and his life would have dissolved into their culture, and the blessing that was being promised to the nations would have been lost if he just retreated and gone idle. But he kept digging instead. God appeared to him, was very direct. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. When I read it that way, you feel its force, right? He wants to run. There are reasons to retreat. This is uncomfortable. They might take my wife. They might kill me. They're filling in my wells over and over again. Do not go to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live.
Okay.
And keep digging then, eh?
Yes.
But Lord, this place is hard. Water is scarce. I live among a people who might as well believe in fairies. Around me are people who passionately believe things that are not true. Around us are people who bristle against us. Some even suggest threats against us. Some who we thought were with us have given in to the lies of this world and dissolved away. Living here means living with pressure, Lord. Political pressure, personal pressure, psychological pressure, the pressure of family, the pressure of finances and productivity and providence, and spiritual pressure. We're supposed to be following you, Lord, and somehow fitting into your work, too. I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels like every drop of water means like lifting a rock. Isn't following Jesus and being filled with the Spirit supposed to be like being filled with a well inside that's rising up to eternal life? Where's the promise and the blessings? How does this work? Sometimes it feels like we just want to lay down and nap. You get a burst of energy and 50 feet on, you're asleep in the turf. And wouldn't it be great to just wake on an island in the middle of the water? You'd kind of like an island. Holidays. Michelle says it's the color of the water, but it's the sun on the beach. All right, let's take this apart. We've heard from God. We've come back down from His Word. We're supposed to engage with the culture. We've been given a mission, a message, kingdom work. But there's a risk we'll fall into idleness, asleep on our little island. Why? Why do some Christians end up like this? Wolf says there's a couple of reasons why. And this side of COVID, I might add a couple more. The story of Isaac actually lays them out pretty well. One reason is temptation. Remember, even Jesus talks about this. He talks about the wheat. Remember the parable of the sower? That begins to grow, but then the weeds choke it out. The weeds were the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. They choke out the word. A person can get a message from God, but then self-protectiveness or unchecked desires and obsessions or other simple priorities can lead us to other tasks than the ones we've actually been given by God. Not all those other tasks, just to complicate a word like temptation, are glaringly evil. But they're still temptations. We put God off in order to shore up or attend to parts of our lives. We've got the message from God, but we'll get on with that once we finish school or when we're married or once the devotion we need to give to our career can begin to relax or once our young kids need less attention from us. And then you find out that teenagers need more. Once our ailing parents are cared for, or once they've passed, or once this next health crisis is done, or the lockdowns are over. Ugh. I feel it too. Fear and the longing to protect ourselves in this world is real. Even Isaac lies to try to get it done. Exhaustion is real. But were we given a message to deliver or not? Is there kingdom work to which we're supposed to attend or not? Somehow, no matter what happens, Isaac keeps digging his wells and pursuing God's promises and plans. He feels the temptations. He lies about his wife to save his own life. But even so, he persists. That's an active life of faith. He's dislocated, but promised and finally finds a place to be. He feels threatened, and then he's challenged over that lie, but he finds himself protected. He's envied and sabotaged and caught in quarrels, but he ends up hosting a feast for his adversaries on the very day that the well finally brings water. Isaac keeps moving after God's promises and plans over and over. Another reason we get trapped in spiritual idleness can be that it seems to us like the external forces or systems of the world constrain us. We feel like we would do more for God, but it just doesn't fit at work. Everything seems against us or keeping us from doing what God wants us to do. We've been locked down. We've been left in shambles. And I don't just mean the last couple of years. Abimelech and the herdsmen in the hills with their shovels of dirt may seem to stop us over and over and over. And the risk is that we just stop digging. Or instead we do a kind of surrendering. That means we'll decide just to play by the rules of the world. We'll start compartmentalizing, you know. Right where our faith might shine, we go quiet in the face maybe of an immoral decision in our office, maybe our workplace. Well, it's just government. It's just business. You got to do what you got to do. And it can be hard for us to sort those things out, but Isaac in the end was ultimately not constrained by Abimelech's rule or shovels of dirt and herdsmen's quarrels. And he never takes to filling up anybody else's wells. Facing those pressures can mean we find another road to spiritual idleness, and that's the privatization of our faith. We come down from the mountain in God's word, but it looks like it's pretty rough out there. And so we decide that God's word is just for us. It's kind of a personal growth plan. Christianity ceases then to be a prophetic call and an insertion of God's voice into the world and becomes a spiritual means to meet my own needs. And that kind of Christianity quickly becomes detached from the real issues of the world, things where God wants to speak through you. But instead, we're fixated on our devotional schedule. We're worried about whether we've developed our last spiritual gift. And we're alone. And then we're just not sure what to say anymore. We sort out some of what God wants to do in our marriage, but we've lost any sense of why God ordained and instituted marriage for the world in the first place. We work through what God wants me to do with my liberty, but we've got no clue why God might want me to contend for the liberty of somebody else, or where the boundaries on liberty might actually exist. We sort out some sense of what God wants me to do with my life, and even how he's blessing and gifting me. But the well that God has given us was designed to water other people too. And after we finish drinking, God help us, it's like we fill in the wells ourselves. The Bible says that God is not a demander. Primarily, God is a giver. And he wants to give through you. Your well needs to be uncapped. God is not adding to our stresses and complexities. He's not another taskmaster with another area of our life that we're supposed to attend to as well. He wants all of it. Our careers, our families, the way we interact with others, the way we process our hurts and losses, the way we seek to achieve things. He wants all of that to be about him. All of it. That's the life of active faith. God's not adding to our stresses and complexities. He's pulling us through them. In each place he does so, we find new blessings that emerge in places we would never even have expected them. Things that echo the fundamental kingdom promises that were supposed to shape our lives in the first place. An active faith starts with God's promises and blessings. What he said in his word does not change. And what he says by his spirit will stand. The questions for us begin with the grounded sense of how we'll succeed in our faith lives, in our vocational lives. God's word always accomplishes what he's intended. If he's spoken to you, it's with purpose, and he will fulfill what he said. His word even accomplishes what he said. And followers or disciples of Jesus, you and me, have been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of God. Idleness means instead of opening the door, we take a nap. And so we are to set about whatever God's word directs us to do. In many ways, that includes things like your vocation. Miroslav Volf talks quite a bit in terms of work and vocation, how it's described. He says this, for the Christian faith not to be idle in the world, the work of medical doctors and garbage collectors, business executives and artists, stay-at-home parents and scientists need to be inserted into God's story of the world. That story, God's story of the world, needs to provide the basic rules by which we play the game in all the spheres of our life. And that story needs to shape the character of the players, of you and me. Idle faith, he says, spins in one place instead of setting goals and propelling a person towards them. And that's to be the story of our lives inserted into his. An active faith knows what God has said and pursues that above all else, no matter what else. It lives in certainty of blessings, and it lives in the certainty of deliverance too, that when things go wrong, even in Isaac's life, yet God remains faithful to his promise, so much so that there's still space for Isaac after his lie. So much so that even after his failure, Abimelech's will is bent to God's end. We need more than just the energy that comes from blessings. We need more than the grace that repairs us when we fall. We need that regular guidance from God to direct us. And as we have that, then we come to the fundamental question of our lives. Meaning. Why? Why dig the well here? Why do the work here? You see, we work for God. All of us. God is your true employer. And so you might say you work for God by serving others. I think of a pastoral call that way. I sort of gave my life and I worked for him by serving you. Hopefully that's what I do. But that's not just pastors. That's you too. You work for God by serving in a variety of vocational ways and professional ways and family ways and loving ways. All of us are to be in on this, God's work in these different spheres. And as we work for him, we're supposed to be achieving God's kingdom purposes in the world. We're cooperating with God. You know, I'll finish with this. This is the original plan, right? Genesis 2 verse 5, right back in the account of creation. We're told that no shrub or plant sprung up. Genesis 2 verse 5. Do you know why the plants hadn't sprung up at that point? Why there was no vegetation or plants? Genesis 2 verse 5 gives us two reasons. Do you remember what they were? Now, no shrub had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Did you catch that? There was no rain, and there were no people. God's creation was not complete until human beings were not just created, but working alongside God. Wolf says only when human beings come onto the scene and start working can God's work of creation be completed. Now that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Because the things that God wants to do in this world, he wants to include people in. He wants to include you in. That's why you're here on the planet. That's why your family is shaped the way that it is. That's why you were born where you were born. That's why you've moved where you've moved. That's why you dwell where you dwell. That's why you're here now in this room. Because God has stuff he wants to do, and he's chosen to do it with you. All these other things that we're doing, all these other things that exhaust us and frustrate us and tire us, oh my goodness. Wolf tells the story that he was at a black tie dinner. And at the black tie dinner, he got to meet a young man who came up and introduced himself as a graduate of Harvard University. And they talked for a little about his career, and Wolf said, so tell me, you've been to Harvard, what are you doing with your life? And he said, well, you probably wouldn't believe me. He said, I make urinals. Wolf said, oh, imagine going to Harvard just to make urinals. You make urinals? Yeah, I make no flush urinals.
They save thousands of gallons of water per urinal every year. You know, the things that need to be done in this world, things that need to be invented and created, takes people, but not just any people. It takes people who've been engaged with God and know how to take the simplest, smallest things and change them into something beautiful. You should do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to work with us, and we want to work with you. We want your work in us so that our work can be faithful to your purposes. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we feel like some of our wells have been just filled in. Would you teach us to move or dig them fresh? Would you give us persistence and energy? Would you do that by speaking to us afresh again about the purposes you have for us? We ask that for each person in this room, we would understand that in terms of our vocation, what you've called us to do, whether that be vocation that sort of pays the bills, or whether we do something else to pay the rent so we can get on with what you've asked us to do. However this is to work, Lord, help us put the pieces together and have everything we need to work with you. Be faithful to your call so that the wells are uncapped and flowing freely. We ask that the effect of our lives would transform the mysticism and lies of the past into the truth of the present. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.